You know, when you read the Old Testament superficially, you might get the idea that God was just constantly intervening in human history miraculously, just always performing a miracle, always doing something that people could not deny was God intervening in history in a miraculous way. But you know, I'm convinced that really, since the Bible is a capsule of human history, giving us really only the highlights of redemptive history, that we may get a wrong impression there, that in fact there were literally years of a person's life in which no direct miraculous intervention from God occurred. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, for instance. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. That means rare. There was no open vision, Samuel tells us. And you know, even when you go to the life of someone like Moses, when we think of the many times that God spoke to him and intervened in his life and prodded him and encouraged him to step forth, think for just a moment. He lived the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, and there's no evidence that God spoke to him directly in a miraculous way. He then left Egypt at the age of 40, and during another 40-year period, we know that God appeared to him in the burning bush, but you see, he's 80 years old. And apparently God had spoke to him one time in that event. And so we perhaps do not give sufficient credit to the providence of God, and I realize there are different definitions of that. I'm primarily referring to providence as God's non-miraculous, indirect intervention into the lives of people. And it is indeed the case that the great providence of God has manifested itself throughout the Bible and indeed continues to manifest itself today. And no doubt one of the reasons why this great theme was selected was because of all times in recent history, those of us who are trying to remain true to God and be faithful to the paths that He's laid down for us in written revelation need to recognize the providence of God, that no matter what happens to us and no matter how bleak conditions appear, God is with us and He is victorious. You know, Isaac was 40 years old when he married, and it was 20 years later that his wife became pregnant. And she became concerned one day because of the movement within her body. And she asked the Lord for some information. And God's response to her was essentially a prophecy. He said, there are two nations in your womb, two peoples that are going to be separated. He said, the older will serve the younger. And indeed, one people will be stronger than the other. And you know, it wasn't too long when she gave birth to twin boys. The first one was apparently hairy all over. He looked like a fur coat. And so she named him Esau, which means hairy. And you know, when that second child was born, he was actually clutching the heel of his older brother. And so he was named Yaakov, Jacob, which means one who clutches or grabs the heel, a heel grabber, which in a figurative way came to mean a deceiver, a trickster, one who gets the advantage on people. Well, Moses tells us about that beginning of these two individuals who were to make a great deal of difference in the history of God's people. We're told about, for instance, in those early days of those boys growing up, how one day Esau had gone out and was out in the fields and hunting and doing all those things that he enjoyed doing. And he came in literally famished. Thought he was starving to death, and you and I know that's not true. And his brother had mixed up some sort of a stew, a red stew apparently. And Esau was so hungry that he begged his brother for that stew. And here's where Jacob began being true to his name. He said, well, I'll give you some, but you must first sell me your birthright. And Esau reasoned. Well, in fact, this kind of reasoning reminds me of the kind of reasoning that Satan has always attempted to lure people with, like he did in the garden in talking with Eve. Presented what appeared to be a very logical case for his ideas, and of course, it was totally irrational. But Esau said, well, if I don't eat, I'm going to die, and the birthright wouldn't be any good to me anyways, so I just as well sell it. And he did. And the Bible tells us, in that act, Esau despised his birthright. And we know the statement made by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, that meant that Esau was a profane person. He gave in to his passions too easily when he should have been strong and remained accurate in his pursuit of truth in his life. Well, the next major event that we're told about in the inspired narrative concerns a few years later, by this time Isaac was old. In fact, the Bible tells us he was so old, his eyes were so weak that he couldn't even see. I don't have to recount to you how Rebekah goaded or encouraged or prodded her youngest son to disguise himself in order to deceive his father into giving him the oral pronouncement of the birth of the blessing. And you remember how he pulled that off quite cleverly. And whenever Esau came in and realized what had happened, he realized along with his father that his brother had behaved once again deceitfully, and he became very angry. In fact, the Bible tells us that Esau was just waiting for the day when his father would die and the period of mourning would be over so that he could then take vengeance against his brother by taking his life. As a result of that, his mother, Rebekah, encouraged her son to leave their homeland, to in fact go back to her ancestral origins, to her family, and to there seek a wife. And she dressed all of this plot up by going to her husband and saying, these Hittite women whom Esau has married are causing me grief. I don't want our other son to marry from these people, and so let's send him away where he might find a more suitable mate. And so Isaac blesses Jacob, and Jacob leaves his home. And it seems to me that at this point we begin to see God intervening into the life of this young man and preparing him for the purposes that God had in mind. Because you see, as Jacob set out for Haran, he came to a place and stopped for the night because it had gotten dark. And you remember how he used as a pillow a stone. And he went to sleep and began dreaming. And in this dream, he saw some sort of a ladder that was ascending from the earth up into the heavens. And he saw angelic beings hovering around this ladder, ascending and descending. And then he saw, the Bible says, the Lord. And it was at that moment that God reaffirmed to this young man the very thing that he had promised his grandfather, Abraham, that one day his descendants would be like the dust of the earth. Indeed, there would be people scattered all over as a result of his posterity, and those people would be given this land in which, even at that moment, he was sleeping and dreaming in. There we have, then, a very clear-cut, direct input from God concerning his future spiritual as well as physical purposes. Well, you remember Jacob woke up from that sleep, and he named that place Beth-El, House of God. He set up that pillow upon which he had laid his head as a pillar and poured oil over it and commemorated that location because of the direct input that he had received from God. And it was on that occasion that Jacob made this vow to God. He said, God, if you will be with me, especially as I'm on this perilous journey, which you know back in those days no doubt would have been a very treacherous, intimidating sort of journey. He said, if you'll take care of me, if you'll see that I have food to eat, if you'll see that I have clothes to wear, and if you'll see that one day I return home to my family safely, I will follow you. He said, I'll even give you a tenth of all that I receive, and you will be my God. Well, we see here being formed and developed in the life, mind, and personality of this young man an interest in the God of heaven and a desire to personally pursue biblical truth. You remember he proceeded then on his journey, and he came to a region which today we would refer to as northwestern Mesopotamia, quite some distance from where he had left. And he saw some sheep and a well, and he encountered a young woman, a shepherdess, who, as it turned out, was the daughter of his uncle whom he was seeking. And you remember how, as he met his uncle Laban, that Laban embraced him and kissed him and brought him home and was so glad to have him enter into his household. And he stayed there for about a month, at which time Laban said, look, if you're going to stay with us, I ought to be paying you something for laboring for me. And so what would you like me to pay you? What wages do you expect? And you remember that's when Jacob said, I would like to marry your youngest daughter. And I'm willing to work for her for 7 years. I've never understood that. Why not 6 months or 1 year? Why seven? And I won't pursue that any further since my wife is here this morning. 7 years. And you remember how at the end of that seven-year period, that uncle of his turned the tables on him and gave him his oldest daughter. And you know the Bible says he was acting deceitfully. And you know the Bible also says in Galatians 6:7 that you reap what you sow. And you know that Jacob, the great deceiver, deserved every bit of that. As he had deceived, so he was deceived. You don't think the providence of God is involved in that sort of thing? It certainly is. Or Galatians 6:7 does not mean what it says. Well, you remember then, Jacob began having children. And I don't understand this part of ancient culture either, how these women began competing with one another over who could have children and who could have the most and who could have sons. And they even began naming each one of those boys based upon this rivalry, this competition in which they were trying to produce children for their husband. In any case, we find that these boys, ultimately, in the great providence of God, became the progenitors of a great nation through whom God would fulfill His promises and ultimately bring the Savior Himself into this world. Well, Jacob continued to live with his father-in-law, and after he had had numerous sons, in fact, the last one that he had at this point in time was Joseph. Benjamin still had not been born. You remember how he became restless and he wanted to go home. And so he approached his father-in-law, and his father-in-law said, please stay and help me. You're doing a good job. I want you to stay, and I'll be perfectly willing to provide you with other wages if I'm not compensating you sufficiently. You know, it's at this point that Laban has wised up to the fact that God was operating through Jacob. He recognized that he needed to give some special attention and concern and care to Jacob because God was blessing him. And so, as a result of that, Jacob said, you realize that God is blessing you because I have been with you. And so, what I would like for you to do is to give me, and you remember how he specified which of the cattle, which of the goats, and it had to do with what was speckled and spotted and which animals had total color. We won't go into all of that, but the point is, after a period of time, Jacob clearly became stronger financially, materially, than his own uncle. And that created some resentment, no doubt, not only in the uncle, but especially in the uncle's boys, who did not appreciate this fellow, though he was a relative, coming in from the outside and taking advantage of their circumstances. And so you remember how Jacob, realizing that his uncle's attitude was not as positive as it had been in the past, after 20 long years, notice that, 20 years have gone by, this wasn't overnight, 20 years Jacob had worked and sweated and endured hardship. And he says, it's time for me to get out of here. And you know, at that time, God spoke to him directly. Another one of these moments where God reaches into history and touches the links in a chain that ultimately brings about his purposes. And he spoke to Jacob and said, it's time for you to return to your people. Well, he got together his things and this time didn't even tell his uncle because he was fearful that he might be prevented from leaving. And so he got his family and all of his possessions, all of his cattle, all of his household, and fled that location. And he put some 7 days' journey between himself and that country of his uncle. And as soon as his uncle found out what was going on, he immediately set in pursuing Jacob. And ultimately caught up with him and rebuked him quite heavily, quite verbally, and apparently would have done some sort of physical violence against him, except for the fact that, again, God had addressed himself to Laban and made clear to him that Jacob was not to be harmed. And at that point, Jacob began reasoning with his uncle and saying how he had been with him for so long and had been the cause of his being blessed. And in spite of that, he said, you've cheated me, you changed my wages 10 times, you haven't treated me as you should have. And you know, it was in that little talk with his uncle that again we see developed within Jacob a desire to be pleasing to the God of heaven, because he said, indeed, if all of those years God had not been with me, if God had not been with me, then no doubt you would have mistreated me and left me with nothing. I think we need to pause and recognize that our attitude toward life and our view of who God is and who we are and what role God is to play in our lives, and that will greatly affect the outworking of God's providence in our lives. You know, God's able to work around wicked people. He's even able to use wicked people to accomplish His ultimate and greater purposes. But it's incredible what God can do with a person who has deep and abiding faith and confidence and trust in what God will do. Well, you remember that that little squabble was settled, and Laban kissed his daughters and grandchildren goodbye and allowed them to leave in peace. Jacob headed on toward his homeland. And again, God sent angels to speak to him. And he named that place based upon that experience in which God had given direct input. And then Jacob became greatly concerned and distressed and fearful regarding the reception by his brother. How was Esau going to receive him? Even though 20 years had gone by, no doubt Esau remembered how his young brother had twice finagled his way into his own possessions. And Jacob was just flat scared. And you remember how he concocted this little approach to dividing up his cattle and his household servants and sending them in waves in hopes of kind of softening his return and also trying to anticipate Esau's violent reaction so that he might escape with his wife and children. But you know, before he actually encountered his brother, he prayed to God again. And once again, he called upon his God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and begged that he would keep him safe, keep his brother from harming him, that he might see him through these distressing circumstances that he was about to face. And you know, brethren, whenever we face hardship, hospitals, discouraging circumstances within the brotherhood, we ought to get down on our knees and pray to God that He will protect us and that He will use us to accomplish His will in this life. Well, as those waves of his family began moving in the direction of Esau, we're told that he took his wives and children, crossed a little river that was nearby, and spent the night. And you remember it was during this night that Jacob wrestled with God, the Bible says. And I suppose the thing that we need to recognize about that event is that, among other things, God changed Jacob's name that night. From Jacob the deceiver to Yisrael, one who wrestles with God. I don't know what all you would like to examine about that, what conclusions we might be permitted to draw from the significance of that event. Nevertheless, it is clear God is operating in Jacob's life, and Jacob is making effort to be pleasing to God and to keep God near to his daily life as he faces these decisions and attempts to survive this life. Well, you remember how he ultimately meets his brother. And before he ever actually gets close to his brother, he bows himself down 7 times. And you know, that big brother of his ran up to him and threw his arms around his little brother and hugged him and kissed him. And can't you just imagine the great relief that Jacob must have felt, and all of those memories of childhood, and how in spite of their conflict, they were brothers. And you remember also that Jacob said to his brother said, "What are all these waves of animals and everything that you sent ahead?" And he said, "Those are gifts. I wanted you to have those." And Esau said, "I've got plenty. I don't need any of this." And Jacob just kept insisting, and even made the point as he was assisting, "Look, God has been good to me. He's blessed me. He's been merciful to me. And I want you to share in some of these benefits." And because he insisted, Esau accepted those gifts. You remember then how Esau returned home, allowing Jacob to move slowly so that he wouldn't overexert his animals, and especially the young ones that had been born. It was during this period of his life that his daughter Dinah was brutally and savagely raped, and how his sons took vengeance upon her assailants and actually committed a number of crimes as a result of that event. One of those dark moments in biblical history. But nevertheless, Jacob ultimately was again talked to by God and told to press on and to move forward, to in fact go back to Bethel, the very place that he himself had named some years before, and to there settle, to there build an altar to God who had appeared to him way back when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And so he did that. He, in fact, straightened his family up at that point. Apparently, his wives had been influenced by their idolatrous and pagan background. You remember Laban had some teraphim, some household gods. And no doubt these wives and others within the household have been influenced by that. Well, it was at this point in time where Jacob said, I want all of that out of the house. We're going to purify ourselves. We're going to get rid of these innovations. We are going to center ourselves upon the God of heaven, who has taken care of us, who has seen me through the distress of this life. And consequently, he shored up himself and devoted himself with loyalty to God. Now, there are very few events that are left in his life, at least prior to the great material pertaining to Joseph. We know, for instance, that as they moved on from Bethel, that Rachel gave birth and had great difficulty in doing so. She went into labor, and it appeared she was not going to survive this childbirth. And in fact, right when she was dying, as she gave birth to this little boy, she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my distress, son of my trouble. And then she expired. And no doubt Jacob didn't want his son named that to be constantly haunted by the loss of this wife whom he deeply loved and worked essentially 14 years for. And so he changed the boy's name to Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And then as he ultimately came home to his father, Isaac, who by this time was well advanced. In fact, he was 180 years old. The Bible tells us that he breathed his last and died. And we are told that Esau and Jacob, those two brothers, tenderly buried their father together. Now, very quickly, what can we learn specifically about the providence of God? Many things. What I attempted to do in the lecture that is in the lectureship book is to take three strands of elements in these divine narratives. I tried to zero in on all of the unrighteous behaviors, and we need to face up to those. Jacob committed many sins. There is a tendency, believe it or not, among some today to advance these bizarre notions that people can be involved in outright and blatant sin and that'd be all right with God, because after all, Jacob did, Abraham did. I've even read some accounts where people justify some of the very lax, low views of divorce and remarriage that are so popular among us today with that sort of reasoning, but that's not true. I counted, I believe, some 9 different unrighteous behaviors in the lives, there were 12, in the lives of Jacob and those connected with him. And we need to look at those and see that God's not pleased about those things. But then you must also take a look at the righteous activities that these people were involved in. And you must certainly take into account the fact that people grow. You know, if we're not careful, we will look at Jacob as a boy who deceived his brother and fail to realize that that man grew through the years. He went through a lot of hardship, a lot of struggles, a lot of trials. And he virtually came around to seeing life just a bit differently. And then you add to those two strands the various times that God directly, miraculously, gave input into their lives. And you take all of those strands and form a sort of a composite portrait. And it seems to me at that point we're in a position to draw some conclusions about the great providence of God. And here they are. First of all, surely we understand that every one of us can benefit from the benevolent care of God. I'm always stunned by Luke 6:35. God is kind even to the ungrateful. The ones who don't deserve it, who shake their fist in his face, he's kind even to them. That's the God of heaven. He's caused it to rain even on the unjust, hasn't he? He's caused his sun to shine on the wicked. Of course, We must not give up. We must not excuse unrighteous behavior. We must not slump into a deliberate lifestyle of sin. We ought to recognize our weaknesses and repent and pursue the God of heaven. Also, we need to realize that if we will strive with all of our beings to live faithfully and loyally to God, God will be with us. He will see us through the hardships, through the suffering, through the afflictions which this life inevitably brings. Romans 8:28 is not saying if you'll pursue God, life will be hunky-dory. No. It says if we will love God, and that means live submissively to Him and to His will, then even though we encounter hardships, toil, stress, grief, mourning, God will see us through those afflictions. And just as ore, when passed through a burning furnace, is purified and comes out valuable on the other side, so God will use us if we will bow humbly before the God of heaven. May we never forget, brethren, that eternity is the target. And submission to the will of God is the means by which we are impelling our souls into eternity in hopes of being before God in good shape. And then also, we cannot help but see in these great narratives the fact that God is the architect and master designer of the universe and of human history. I still believe Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 applies today. God rules in the kingdoms of men. We are privileged to live in a period of human history when all of these ultimate blessings of God have been made available. Something that you remember Peter told us, the prophets and even the angels earnestly yearned to look into. And isn't it incredible that we can realize, as the last verse of Hebrews 11 says, that they, without us, could not be made perfect. I marvel at what Jacob went through. And I realize that I live in a better time frame than he did. I have the opportunity to enjoy benefits from God that he could hardly even fathom, and of which he was not even really aware. And you don't think that God will not use his people today to withstand the ominous forces of Satan and to accomplish his purposes upon the earth, come what may? Indeed, he will. And there is no time like now, when what are obviously the few who remain faithful to God in these perilous times need to place themselves in the providential hand of God and be about the business of the Father. We ought to bow humbly before the gracious Father in trusting acquiescence, committing our very beings to the written guidelines with which He has supplied us. And in light of the marvelous providence, we ought to be able to face each day the way Jesus did. Not my will, but thine be done. And with James, we ought to say, if the Lord wills it, we will do thus and so. That's giving oneself over to the providence of God. I believe by the end of his life, Jacob had become the tempered, sturdy soul that God wants all of us to become. And you know, it was at the age of 147. He called his long-lost, beloved son Joseph, who had been taken from him for some 20 years. He called him into his presence, and he made Joseph promise to bury him, not in Egypt, where they were then living, but to bury him in Canaan. You see, Jacob was fully convinced that God would one day give his descendants that land, and that's where he wanted to be buried. And the Bible tells us he leaned on the top of his staff and bowed his head in worship to God. May our faith in God, may our trust in his providential dealings be vibrant and true, as was this patriarch of old.